to it this morning, turn to the 8th chapter of the book of Romans. Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 39. This morning we'll title the sermon, We Know and We Are Persuaded. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? So tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword. As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I heard last Sunday, y'all heard that dogs will not go to heaven and some people are going to go to the other place. But this morning I'd like to look at some things that are far more encouraging to the Lord's people. And I'm thankful for the truths that were presented to you last week. Here in this chapter, we find that the Apostle Paul writes some things that are very assuring to the child of God. And I'm thankful that when Paul addresses us about these things, he says these are things that we do not guess about. These are things that we're not confused about. These are not things that we are simply hopeful for without any foundation to hope for them. But Paul says there are certain things that we know, and there are things that we are persuaded of. And it's important for the child of God to have that compass in our lives, those things that are certain. As Paul would say in Hebrews 6, these things are the anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. Paul would tell Timothy, he says, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal. A seal means something that is certain. A seal is something that is approved, but something that also is kept and preserved. He says, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His. God does not accidentally save anybody. And God does not by accident lose somebody to hell. Those that God has chosen, according to Romans 8:28, He did so with purpose. He says that there are certain things that work for their good. He says, those who are the called according to His purpose. So the called, they are called according or in agreement with the purpose of God. When God purposes, the Bible says it shall come to pass. The Bible makes clear when God commands, it will come to pass, it will stand. That God, when He sends forth His word, just like the rains from heaven, it returns to Him not void, but having accomplished the purpose for which He sent it. God is able to perform that which He's promised to do. God is not a failure God. God is not a God who does things by accident. God is not some fickle-minded being. God is not one who has a mind to do this today and something else tomorrow. God, regarding the salvation of His people, has been certain about that from before the foundation of this world. In fact, the salvation of God's elect is more certain than the foundation of this world, because the Bible makes clear that you and I will be with the Lord without fail, even when this world is dissolved and passes away. So our salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ is even more certain than the foundations of this very world that we stand upon. And the foundation of this world, the Bible says, they're kept by the power of God, by the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, this world is kept. But that same power that is keeping this world right now and reserving it to the day of punishment and destruction is also keeping us in His powerful love to be with Him at the last day. So the Apostle Paul begins this section after he's just talked about what the Spirit does in our lives. If you'll recall, he lets us know that those who are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And he lets us know that the child of God who is born again receives the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And then he tells us that you and I, now we are waiting for the adoption to wit the redemption of our body. Paul is saying we're just waiting for the fulfillment of what God has promised and what God has started. But I'm thankful the Bible also addresses that. Philippians chapter 1 tells us this, that he which hath begun a good work in you shall perform it to the day of Jesus Christ. God began a good work in us before the world began when he chose us out by his own pleasure. He also continued that work when the Lord Jesus Christ died for us at Calvary and paid for our sins. He continues that good work when the child of God is born again by the Spirit of God, by the divine work of God alone. And we know that the Lord Jesus Christ will come back the last day, and when he does come back, he's going to take us home body, soul, and spirit, and at that day he will finally finish the work that was begun before the world even began. So he that began a good work in you will perform it to the day of Jesus Christ. Paul says, he who has promised is faithful. So what God has declared he will do, we know shall come to pass without fail. Now Paul tells us as we live in this life, there's obviously times that we doubt and we wonder and we worry and we fear. And that's why it says, likewise, the Spirit itself helpeth our infirmities. As we mentioned a couple weeks ago, we're like that little orphan child there in the orphanage, and a good man has come and told us he's taken us home, and now we're simply sitting there waiting, and there's times that we doubt and we wonder and we fear if it's really going to come to pass. And so what does Jesus do? He sends the Spirit to help our infirmities. He comes in and sits with us and encourages us, guides us, leads us, and comforts us in the knowledge that he is coming back at the last day. That's the promise that he's made, and he's shown us over and over throughout our own experience and through the experience of the Word of God that every promise that God has ever made has come to pass without fail. In fact, the Bible says very clearly that all the promises of God in him, they are yea. They are not something that are going to turn. They're not something that's going to be drawn away from you. It's not a promise that God gives today and takes away tomorrow. It's a promise that is sure and steadfast. It's something that we can grab onto and know that without fail, it is going to come to pass no matter what devils or angels or things in this world might say or do against us. We know that these things work together for our good. So Paul says, we know that all things. Now he's just talked about some subjective things. He's talked about the Spirit helping our infirmities. What is our infirmity? It's subjective. It means our mind is tossed to and fro at times. There are moments that we wonder and we doubt. But thankfully, in the midst of the doubting, Paul writes these words in here as he tells us that the Spirit of God is so gracious and helpful to come in and be among us in the times that we worry and we wonder. It tells us there are things that are certain that we know. He says, these are not things we have to guess about. These are not things that are just the philosophies of men. These are things that Paul says have been established in the Word of God, and they're older than the world itself. That the promises that Paul is now about to embark upon and describe to us actually took place even before this world was created. Before you and I even existed, before we could thwart the plan of God, or before we could do something that would displease God, God chose us according to His mercy, according to His purpose, according to the good pleasure of His will. Sometimes people ask, why did God choose me? Because it was according to the good pleasure of His will to do so. I don't have any further answer than that. I hope that in heaven I might have a better answer than that. But you know what? If I get to heaven and I say, God, why did you choose me? And He just says, because it pleased me to do so. You know what? That's going to be a satisfactory answer in heaven. Ought to be a satisfactory answer right now. Sometimes I'd like to know more because I know me. But here Paul says, we know. He says, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. I realize that this verse is probably one of the most misused verses in all of Christianity. And in fact, even beyond Christianity. I can't tell you how many times I hear on the radio preachers use this verse to try to excuse wicked things in this world or to try to comfort people in the midst of affliction. They will try to convince people that this evil that's just come upon them, God is somehow working that for His good and for our good, for His glory and for our good. Now, I do realize that God is a God of providence, and that God does intervene in our lives, and that God does help and God does deliver. And there's times that God thwarts the evil thoughts of men toward us. There are times that God has removed us from afflictions. In fact, this last Sunday, as I was considering my flight home on Monday morning, I had an ominous feeling about that flight. And so early Monday morning, as I've just dropped off the rental car and I'm on a shuttle bus over to the airport, I get on my phone and I see that my flight's canceled. My first thought was relief. I don't know what, and there may have been nothing to the feeling whatsoever. I don't know. But it could also be that the Lord knew something that was going to transpire on that flight, and so He just grounded it and it never took off. There are so many things that we never experience in our life because God stood between us and that experience. So I do believe in the principle that God is a God of providence, that God steps in, that God is not a God who is aloof, that doesn't care, that God just basically created this world and set it off on its own course and now just sits back and watches as all things play out here in this world. I don't believe in a God like that. But I also don't believe in a God who is so involved that He has manipulated every single event that's taken place. I cannot blame God for the evil that I have done or the evil that other men have done. I can't blame God for every affliction that I have experienced in my life. And there have been times that I have gone through afflictions that I knew within my soul that that came from the Lord. Just like David said. David said in the 119th Psalm, he said that he was afflicted by God. And he said that it was good for me that I have been afflicted. So there have been afflictions in our lives that maybe our heart testifies and tells us we know that God has brought that either to draw us close or to purge something in our life. So there are times that it is very clear in our own mind and conscience why we're going through a trouble. But more often than not, we go through a trouble, and what's the question we have? Why? Well, that's something, if we're asking why, we don't know. Paul just says the things here under consideration, we know. These are things we know are working together. There are things that I have gone through, I don't know the reason for it. I don't know why nearly a couple years ago in a mall, I had a seizure suddenly. I don't know why that happened. I don't know some of the struggles that I've had. I don't know why people do some of the wicked they do. I don't know all the answers to so many things, but there are certain things, Paul says, we are certain of, that there's no question about it. Here he says, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. Now, obviously, Paul cannot mean all things without exception. And in fact, here in a few more verses, he's going to let us know or ask this question. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Does that all things in that verse mean everything without exception? If I ask the Lord Jesus Christ for a serpent, is He going to give me one? If I ask Him for the liberty to commit adultery without any consequences whatsoever, is the Lord Jesus going to let me do that? If I ask the Lord Jesus to give me a $1 million mansion with a bank account with millions more to sustain it, is He going to do that? Likely not. There are things that He's not going to give me. But Paul just says, God gave His Son. How shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Well, obviously, Paul does not mean there everything without exception. There are constraints upon the definition of that phrase, just like there are in verse 28. He says, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. And then he's going to say in verse 31, what shall we then say to these things? When you try to study the Bible, really this is true just in every aspect of life, there are times that we say things in general that must be defined by the specific. For instance, if Lydia tells me, I want you to go to the grocery store and I want you to buy milk, eggs, bacon, and orange juice. I need that for breakfast in the morning. And I come back home and she asks me, well, did you buy all the groceries? Am I supposed to interpret that by meaning, did I buy every single different item that there is in the grocery store? No. I'm supposed to interpret her question by, did I buy the milk, the eggs, the bacon, and the orange juice? Did I buy all those things that she asked me to buy? Now, Romans 8:28, it gives us a general definition. Romans 8:31 gives us the specific definition. And when the specific is given, we're to interpret the general by the specific. So he says, what shall we say then to these things? What things are you talking about, Paul? He's talking about the things that work together for God's people. And those things are defined for us in verse 29 and verse 30. Notice he says, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. Now, I don't know how the evil things that have happened in my life work for my good, but the verses that he's about to give to us, I know how those work together. Notice verse 29. He says, for whom, not for what, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he, the Lord Jesus Christ, might be the firstborn among many brethren. So here the Apostle Paul is about to define the all things that he's just mentioned. He's going to let us know, here's the things that we know work together. I know the Bible tells me there's things that don't work together. I know that the Lord and the devil do not work together. Here a few years ago, some of our brethren became confused on this issue. And when they were presented with verses like Galatians chapter 5, how that the spirit and the flesh do not work together, they would all of a sudden go back to Deuteronomy chapter 29 and talk about that the secret things belong to the Lord and the revealed things unto us and our children. And I realize that there are some things that God has not revealed to us. But I also realize there's a great amount of revelation here in the Word of God. But I also know this, that God is not confused, nor is He the author of confusion. God is not going to have a revealed will that's in contradiction to His secret will, if there is such a thing. I don't even know that there is such a thing. There are secret things. He doesn't say secret will. He just says secret things that belong to the Lord. But there are those that want to confuse it and say God has this secret will that behind the scenes He's working things out with the devil, and that those things are coming together ultimately for the glory of God and the good of His people. Go to most any commentary. As you read most commentaries, you're going to find that's about what they say. They're going to say that God is using all these things, and He's almost like putting it in a big pot, like a stew, and when it all finally comes together and the cook says it's ready, we're going to say, well, that's to the glory of God and the benefit of His people. My friends, that's not what those beheaded saints said there in the book of Revelation. There they are in heaven itself, who were martyrs for the Lord Jesus Christ. And you remember what they say in heaven? They ask the Lord, how long? What do you mean, Lord? How long before God takes out vengeance for the wickedness that those men had committed by beheading them for their testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ? Those people weren't in heaven saying, well, Lord, I finally see how that worked for my good. No, they're begging the Lord saying, how long? When are you going to rise up in vengeance and judgment and take out your punishment upon the wicked? Why? Because those saints in heaven realize that there are things going on in this world that are not according to the will of God. And they were asking, just like you and I ask sometimes, how much longer is the Lord going to put up with this? Those saints are in heaven asking that question. Here they are in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here they even want to know, Lord, when will retribution come for the wicked acts of ungodly men? So that tells me they realize in heaven that there were things that did not work together for good. Anyway, he says, for whom he did foreknow, here are the things that work together. For the called, and those that are the called, they were called according to God's purpose. And here's God's purpose. He predestinated them to be conformed to the image of His Son. That's the purpose of God, in a nutshell. God foreknew us. That means before the world began, God knew you and I. Now, His foreknowledge is more than just knowledge. God knew everything before the world began. You say, well, how is this word any different? Well, this word intimates that there was an intimacy of knowledge. This is a knowledge that also included love. This is God looking at us before we even were, and He loved us. That's why John could say, we love Him because He first loved us. When did He first love us? Before the world began. When He first knew us in eternity, before He even created the world or you and I even existed. David even said, before there were any of my members, before I was even formed in my mother's womb, He knew me. What is it that the Apostle Paul said? God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by His grace. He said, God knew me even then, and even when I was a wretched sinner, His mercy was upon me in this sense, that He delivered me into this world alive and presented me finally to the day when He called me by His grace. God was with me all those days, even when I was a child of God but not born again. And there was a limited amount of mercy on Paul's life during that time. Paul says, whom he did foreknow, those that he knew and loved before the world began, he also did predestinate. I realize there's a lot of people that don't like this doctrine, and I don't understand why. I like it. In fact, I love it. He predestinated. When I got on a plane last Thursday morning at 7 o'clock in the morning, I knew there was a destiny that had already been determined. Several months before, I had received an invitation. I sat down at the computer and I booked a flight. I didn't say I want to depart from Tampa on such and such date, and I didn't leave the itinerary open-ended on where I was going. I had a purpose and I had a plan. I had a ticket, but beyond that I had a round ticket. I didn't have a ticket to go to California and stay. I had one to come back home. My ultimate destiny was not San Diego, California. It was coming back to Lithia, Florida. I did not just go on a journey without any thought to where I was going. You go back and look at Abraham when he left his homeland. In his imagination, he didn't know where he was going. In his mind, he didn't know where it would be. But God knew exactly where he was guiding and leading that man. And when he arrived at the place called Canaan, at a place called Bethel, God told him, this is the land which he had sworn to him. God knew exactly where it was when he called Abraham to go. Abraham didn't know exactly, but God did. I don't know exactly where heaven is. I don't know exactly what it'll be like. I know this, though. I'm going to be there. And I'm going to be there because God has predetermined that. God has already set my destination and he has set your destination. He's determined that. Notice what the destination is. To be conformed to the image of his Son, that he, the Lord Jesus Christ, might be the firstborn among many brethren. Say, well, if he's eternally the Son of God, how can he be the firstborn among many brethren? The Bible calls him the first begotten from the dead. He's the firstborn in the resurrection. You say, well, there were others that were resurrected before him. That's true. They all had to die again too. He was the first one to be resurrected from the dead by his own power. Matthew 27 talks about some others that were resurrected after he came forth from his grave. But they came forth out of their graves after his resurrection. And then they appeared unto the holy city unto many. Jesus is the first begotten from the dead. Paul says, God has determined that you and I should be conformed to the image of his Son, that he, the Lord Jesus Christ, might be the firstborn among many brethren. Jesus is always going to be the preeminent one. He's always going to be the one that we worship, the one that we adore, the one that we honor. But Paul says he's going to be the firstborn, I love this, of many brethren. The word many literally means the majority of. I don't know how many will be in heaven, I just know it's going to be many. I know it's going to be more than it's going to be in the other place, because he's going to have the majority. He's going to be the firstborn among many brethren. He's going to have the majority of them. The Bible tells us in the book of Colossians that he is in all things going to have the preeminence. I guarantee you the devil's not going to be down in hell gloating against the Lord Jesus Christ saying, see, there's more that ended up here with me than ended up with you there in glory. That's not going to happen. The Bible talks about the place of the wicked at the last day, hell, as being the lake of fire. It doesn't call it a sea or an ocean, it calls it a lake. Why? Because I don't think there's going to be a whole lot there. There's going to be there those that are there. There's going to be literal people that are there. There's going to be the devil's angels that are there. And Satan himself is going to be there. It is a real place. Real people will be there. But there's going to be a whole lot more in heaven than there's going to be there. But you know what? Even if it's just a few, it's still going to be glorious. But here the Bible says he's going to be the firstborn among many brethren. So Paul says, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, above this, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Them he called, he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Here are the things. It starts that God foreknew us. And because he foreknew us, he predestinated us. Because you and I have been predestinated, we have been called by the Spirit of God into divine life, and that's based upon the justifying work of the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary. So here we've been foreknown, predestinated, we've been called, we've been justified by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul says the day is coming that we're going to be glorified. But notice he already puts it as though it's already happened. Because the Bible tells us in Isaiah that God declares the end from the beginning, from ancient time, the things that are not yet done, declaring that my counsel shall stand and I shall do all my pleasure. Here we are, the purpose of God having us in home with Him in glory. He says, I will have all my pleasure. So what God pleasures to do is going to happen. It's going to come to pass. Paul tells us here's the method in which it occurred. He says, He foreknew us, He predestinated, He called us, He justified us, He glorified us. As far as God is concerned, it is a done deal. It's already sealed. Again, as we've already quoted from 2 Timothy, how does this verse go, Brother Julian? I just all of a sudden dropped it. The foundation of God standing sure, having this seal. It's certain. God's not guessing about it. He's not sitting around wondering. There's times I wonder. There's times I'm guessing, but I thank God He's not. He's always certain. So Paul then says, what shall we then say to these things? He just told us all things work together. That's a general declaration. But now we're going to have a specific definition. What shall we say then to these things? What things? These things that we know work together for the good of God's people. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Now that verse does not tell us that we're never going to have enemies. What it is saying though, if God is on our side, who can successfully come against us? Think about Job. In all the devil's assaults against him, God put a limitation on what the devil could do. There was only so much the devil could come against him with. He wanted to tempt Job to turn away from serving the Lord, and the Lord allowed him to tempt him so far. He let him go so far to take his family, to take his wealth, to take his reputation, and finally his health, but God said he could not have his life. That means God is greater than the devil asked basically for permission to come against Job. And you know what God said? I'm going to give you so much authority, but I still maintain my sovereign head over Job and over you. And you can only go so far. And that's true for you and I. The wicked can only go so far against us. They will not prevail. In fact, Paul will later say that we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. We are not defeated. As it has been said, this chapter is beautiful because it starts out with no condemnation, it ends up with no separation, and in between, there is no failure. No defeat. Why? Because we are, not we will be, but we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. So if God be for us, the greatest power that there ever has been or ever will be, if God is for us, who can be against us? Nobody can be successfully against us. And this is why. He says, because he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Here we are back to this general term. How did we define this term? We have to define it by verse 31. These things. There's things that God has freely given us. There's also things that we have because we've been obedient, that we've been faithful disciples. We do believe in blessings that come because of our obedience. We would call it temporal deliverance, conditional time salvation, a lot of different terms for it. There are certain things that God blesses us with because we have been faithful to His name and to His word. There are blessings that I have in my life that have been conditioned upon my working in accordance to His will. But there are things that I have that are freely mine. I didn't do anything for them. Paul says here, if God spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also then freely give us all things? Paul is not saying here, because God gave His Son, now He's basically opened the candy store and we can just go in and take whatever we want. That's not what Paul here is saying. Paul is just reconfirming the fact that God gave His Son to give His life for us so that those that were foreknown and predestinated would be justified by a Son, called by the voice of the Son of God, and ultimately glorified when Jesus Christ comes back. Those are the things that we have freely been given because God gave His Son. The Lord Jesus Christ is the personification of God's foreknowledge, His predestination, His calling, His justifying, and His glorifying of the children of God. We have it because of what the Lord Jesus did for us.
because God spared not his own son. We find in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's how much God loves you and I, that he didn't spare his son. He didn't hold him back. He gave him, and in giving him, he's given us our destiny. He's given us that we will be glorified, bearing the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the all things that have been freely given to you and me. So then he asks the question, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. How does this chapter start out? There is therefore now no condemnation. No condemnation. Now Paul says, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? What is somebody doing when they lay a charge? They're trying. The end result is to bring condemnation and then punishment. That's what Satan would love to do to you and me. He would love to bring a charge that would be successful. He would like to be that enemy that stands against us over God's power, and in the end bring a charge against us that would stand, so that we would be condemned and ultimately found guilty and punished, so that we would be with the devil where he is. That's his desire. What does the Bible tell us in Isaiah 14 about Satan? He says, I will be like the Most High. He tries to copy God in everything. The Lord has people, so does the devil. The Lord has angels, so does the devil. God has a dwelling place, so does the devil. God has a Bible, so does the devil. God has a church, so does the devil. God has ministers, according to the Bible, so does the devil. Everything that God does, the devil imitates. Except this one thing, where God delivers and God saves, Satan tries to destroy. The devil is never in our favor. He's never looking for our good. He's never working things together so that our ultimate end is to be with the glorious power of God in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not what he's after. That is one way, at least, that he is separate from God. His desire for you and I is our destruction. The Lord Jesus Christ tells us the thief has not come but to kill, to steal, and destroy. That's his whole goal, his whole purpose. And if he could, he would. But who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifies. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. I love the for us's in Romans 8. If God be for us, Jesus is making intercession for us. It's true, there's those who are against us, but the one who is for us is stronger than he that is against us. John said this in his first epistle, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. God is always greater than the devil. He will never wrest power away from God. Read Psalm 2. Psalm 2 talks about the wicked men of this world rising up together in a conspiracy to break the bands of God asunder. You know what they're trying to do? The wicked of this world, directed by Satan, they're trying to break the Holy Trinity of God. You know why they're trying to do that? Because if they can break the bonds of God himself, then they can rob us out of his hand. But what is it that John tells us in John 10 through the words of the Lord Jesus Christ? That we are in the hands of Christ, who's in the hand of God, and no man is able to pluck us out of our Father's hand. He said, God who gave them to me is greater than all. There's none who is able. None that's able. That's the God that you and I serve. And the Lord Jesus Christ, his Son, is the one who's at his right hand making intercession for us. So every time that Satan would try to accuse us, there's the Lord Jesus, our attorney, setting forth our defense. But you know what? The devil doesn't go into heaven to accuse us. You know where he goes? Right here. The highest court of the land has already spoken. The Supreme Court of all created has already declared us innocent, just, holy. The devil knows that. He's not going to overturn that court. So he goes to the lower court. He knows it's not going to change the outcome, but he sure can do a lot of damage in the in-between time. So he comes into our minds and tries to convince us that our sins have separated us from the love of Christ. So that's why Paul goes on to say, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? In Psalm 2, when they tried to break the bands of God, you know what it says that the Lord did? The Lord laughed and had them in derision. The very best efforts of the wicked, God just laughed at it. The very best they could do, God laughed. Even when His Son is there hanging upon Calvary, and I'm certain at that moment the devil thought he finally had his goal there in grasp. In a sense, I have to think that God was laughing at him. And I don't want to, it's hard to even say that in the moments of the crucifixion that God would be laughing. And I don't know that He was, but this point is certain. That God knew that the devil that thought that he had the Lord Jesus Christ in his grasp and in his power, God knew that that was not so. That even though the devil probably thought, I'm about to have the victory over him, now all of a sudden Genesis chapter 3 was about to come to pass where yes, the heel of the Lord Jesus Christ was bruised, but the head of Satan was about to be bruised in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. When he died according to Hebrews chapter 2, what did he do? He destroyed him who had the power of death, that is the devil. He thought he was about to win. He didn't realize that in the death of Christ would be the death of Satan. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword? Verse 35, if you think about the life of the Apostle Paul, he experienced every one of those up to this point in his writing except the last one. Paul knew tribulation. Tribulation is just an overwhelming trouble. A flood that comes in that presses down. Distress literally means a narrowness of place. So imagine yourself walking through a canyon just barely wide enough to get through. And then you've got tribulation pressing down. So trouble coming down, trouble pressing in, persecution. You know what that literally means? Being constantly pursued. So picture yourself in a deep canyon, so tight you can't hardly squeeze through, weights pressing you down, and an enemy right behind you, pursuing after your life. Famine, that's hunger. Here you are in this deep canyon with an enemy after you, weights pressing down, you can't squeeze through. Suffering from hunger and nakedness, that means want, really. Being so poor you can't even clothe yourself. Peril, that just means trouble that's about to arrive. And lastly, sword, meaning execution. So here we are in a deep canyon. Can't squeeze through. Trouble pressing down. An enemy coming behind. Here we are hungry. Destitute, in danger of what? Of execution. Shall that separate us from the love of Christ? He says, as it is written, for thy sake, we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. That's Paul quoting from Psalm 44. And what's he saying here? He's saying, the wicked who come against us, they don't value us as any more than a beast of the field. When they take out our life, it doesn't move them in any way whatsoever. It's just like a hunter going out and taking down a prey and giving no thought to it whatsoever. That's how the wicked are. That's how Satan is. Every time that he devours one, you know what his thoughts are? It's not any regret over the one he's just about. He's just looking for the next one to devour. He says, here we are, the Lord's people. We're like sheep that are just brought to the slaughter. But notice he says, nay though, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. He says, it doesn't matter the trouble that's pressing down. It doesn't matter the rocky cliffs that are pressing in. It doesn't matter the enemy who is pursuing. It doesn't matter the hunger that we might experience. It doesn't matter the destitution that might even lead to nakedness. It doesn't mean the peril. It doesn't matter the sword that might come. None of these things, he says, will ever take us away from the love of Christ. He says, no, that'll never happen. Nay, in all these things. Notice that in all these things, not after they're all over, he says, but in all these things, as they're going on, we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. How can we be more than a conqueror? Because when we're victorious over that, you know what's going to happen. We have lost nothing, but we've gained all the more. Then Paul concludes, for I am persuaded. I like the persuasion of Paul. like what he told Timothy? I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. He says, I know whom I have believed. I know him. He says, we know that all things work together. Paul says, I know in whom I have believed. And I'm persuaded. That doesn't mean I lightly think this or I happen to hope it will come to pass. Paul says, from the very depth of who I am, I believe this to be the truth of God. I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now if you'll notice, the very first verse of this chapter talks about being in Christ Jesus, and the very last verse talks about us still being in Christ Jesus. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Paul says, none of these things shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. A lot of bad things came in between this. Paul says, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time, Paul says, those things are going to happen. There's going to be sufferings that you and I encounter. The Apostle Paul says there's going to be infirmities that we have to endure. The Apostle Paul lets us know that there's going to be tribulations. There's going to be distress. There's going to be persecution. There may be times of famine and nakedness. There's going to be times of peril. And there may be the sword that we have to face. He says we're going to have to face death. Until then we'll face life. We're under principalities. There are angels all around. There's powers. There's things present. There's things that we don't even know about to come. There's height and there's depth and all sorts of creatures. But none of these things remove us from where we started. We started in Christ Jesus. How did we get there? According as He had chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. Ephesians chapter 1. That's how we got in Him. And because we were in Him before the world began, and as we already quoted from Philippians, He that began a good work in us will perform it to the day of Jesus Christ. Paul can start Romans 1 saying there's no condemnation because we're in Christ Jesus. And he can talk about present sufferings. He can talk about groanings. He can talk about infirmities and all these troubles and still conclude that we're still in the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because there's no power greater than Him that can remove us from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice very quickly the things that Paul says, I am persuaded that cannot remove us from Christ. He says, I am persuaded that neither death. Death obviously will not separate us from Christ. In fact, the Bible makes it very clear to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Paul tells the church at Corinth that. He says, if we leave this body, that's okay, because immediately upon the departure from this physical body, we're going to be in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. So death cannot separate us from the love of Christ. In fact, death will bring us into the very presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. What about life? Well, the Apostle Paul, he addressed that as well. He says, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. So Paul says, it doesn't matter whether we live or whether we sleep, we are His. It doesn't matter whether we're in this world or we're in heaven. We're not separated from the love of Christ. Now I realize that as far as physical presence goes, we are not with the Lord Jesus Christ right now. I realize in some sense there's some separation between us and heaven. But at the same time, the Bible tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ is in us, the hope of glory. So even while we're here in this world, we're not separated from Christ. While we live, He's within us. He's the hope of glory. He's that moving force that keeps us going onward and upward. So even while we live, we're not separated from Him. And even when we pass away, we're going to go right into His presence. So Paul says, I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, he says, even angels. Paul addressed that to the church at Corinth. He says, though we are an angel from heaven, even if a heavenly angel could come down and try to take us from the hand of Christ, he says, angels cannot do it. Nor principalities. A principality is simply an area over which a prince or king has rule. The Bible calls the devil the prince of the power of the air and the prince of this world. He has a reign and a rule presently, and you and I happen to live under his sphere of governance. Thankfully, there's a governor above him, and we're in his kingdom. But the fact is, there's ways in which they overlap. The Lord's kingdom's in this world in the sense that we're here in this world. The Bible says we're in the world, but we're not of the world, but here we are in it. And so long as we're in it, we're under the principality in some way of Satan's governing power. But that will not separate us from the love of Christ. Powers, I don't care if it's Trump, the Congress, the Supreme Court, the Queen of England, or some future monarchy, or dictator, or ruler. There's no earthly or devilish power that can separate us from the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Things present or things to come. There's some present troubles we're enduring. Some present sadnesses in our lives. Paul says that's not going to remove you from Christ's love. And even things to come. The event, I suppose, that we look to the most in the future too is either our death or the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Or both, actually. Those are two major events that we're going to experience. If the Lord doesn't come back, we're going to experience death. And even if we experience death, we're going to experience the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those are things to come. And I realize there are some who fear death, and there's probably, well, there are those, if they're wise, fear the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because at that day, He's going to hand out judgment and justice to ungodly men. But you and I have been saved from wrath through Him. But here the Apostle Paul makes clear that even future things that you and I have not encountered yet will not separate us from the love of Christ. You and I do not know what it is like to experience death, but Paul has already made it clear that death will not separate us from the love of Christ. In fact, it brings us into the very presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And even though we've not encountered it, we don't know what it's like. It's fearful to some degree. The Apostle Paul lets us know that that future event will not separate us from Christ's love. And the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ will not separate us from the love of Christ. In fact, it's going to usher us in finally glorified into the very presence of God when the Lord Jesus Christ goes before the Father and turns back and says, "Behold, I am the children which thou hast given me." That day is not going to separate us from the love of Christ. That future time, in fact, is going to finally bring us glorified into the presence of God Himself. The thing that we have hoped for, the very thing that God determined before the world began. Then Paul finally concludes, "Nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature." Height. So I was on an airplane the other night. Boarded in Houston, noticed on my phone that there were storms all around Tampa, and I saw a sliver of a storm to the north and a storm to the south, and as I put the future forecast on my phone so I could see what was going to transpire, I saw this opening, and I thought, well, hopefully he's going to just glide us right in there. Every flight I was on going to California and back, we flew about 430 miles an hour. That one we flew 630 miles an hour. He was in a hurry to land us. He brought us from 36,000 feet down to 6,000 feet in less than 5 minutes. He was plunging down, and that plane was going fast, and it was bumpy the whole way down, and my mind went right to this verse, "Nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature." Here I was in the heights going to the depths, and I didn't know exactly what was going to transpire, but I knew this much, it wouldn't separate me from the love of Christ. I don't care the height of power in this world, it will not separate you from the love of Christ. I don't care the height of where you go. The heights of men's esteem, the heights of government, the heights of power, the heights of reputation, the heights of wealth will not separate you from the love of Christ. Nor the depths of despair, the depths of want, the depths of need. It will not separate you from the love of Christ. He says, nor will any other creature. The Apostle Paul covers it all. None of those things will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And we know all things, these things work together for our good. And we're persuaded that there is absolutely nothing that can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Really, the 8th chapter of Romans, I believe, is probably the best answer to Romans 1. When Paul says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation." Paul just told us how that salvation came to be. It was through the love of Christ that we were given to by God the Father before the world began, who's made promise He will see us all the way through, no matter what experience we have along the way, till finally we're delivered with Him in glory at the last day. May God bless you.